chapter 2 of the prophecy of Haggai. It's found on page 818 in your pew Bible. And put your finger in Hebrews 12, and we'll turn over quickly to that for this New Testament lesson. Here in the prophecies of our Lord, we find that specific confirmation that certainly encourages us, for he does not forget what he has said, so unlike ourselves, who so quickly forget our promises. Chapter 2, in the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak thou to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehoshaphat, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehoshaphat, the high priest. Take courage, all of you, people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit abides among you. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Reminded of that prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus, in Hebrews 12, reading at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
It was in November of 1986, and I told the Bible study group this a few weeks ago, that the pastor of this church, Reverend Thomas Graham, called me and asked me to come speak at the Officers' Appreciation Dinner on November 7th of 86. And Tom said this to me. He said, please give them something that will encourage them. You always have to be careful, you know, when you speak to designated leaders of a church. It's always easy to major on what's wrong with the church and why we aren't doing more and all that sort of thing. But Tom Graham's concern was that you give them something to encourage them. That is the purpose, frequently, of the Word of God for the people of God. It's the purpose of the Lord of hosts speaking through Haggai the prophet in October 520 B.C. to a disillusioned and despairing and despondent group of Jews who had come back from Babylon. And the keynote of what Haggai had to say in the Lord's name is given three times in verse 4. Can either be translated, be strong, or take courage. Take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. Take courage, all you people of the land. That's what he's saying. He has a note of encouragement for God's people. Now, when we say that, we have to make sure we have solid encouragement, don't we? It's easy to have a little religious rah-rah, a little bit of pious backslapping, you know, without any substance to it. That's the way it was with Charlie Brown and Linus when they happened to notice that Snoopy one day was shivering in the cold and the snow was coming down, and Linus said to Charlie Brown, "Looks like Snoopy feels awfully cold." And they decided we really ought to go over and comfort him, and so they did. They walked over and Linus said to Snoopy, "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." And Charlie Brown echoed, "Yes, be of good cheer." And then off they walked into the snowstorm, and Snoopy stayed there with a perplexed look on his face, still shivering. It's easy to say, be of good cheer, be of good cheer. But are there any reasons, are there any substance, is there any solid element to that kind of encouragement? And in the prophecy of Haggai, there are. Haggai seeks, by God's grace, to give God's people solid encouragement. There are considerations that give them a basis for being encouraged and for having fresh heart. So what forms that basis? Well, Haggai says, in the first place, there is the promise you need to hear. The promise you need to hear. It's in the last of verse 4 and in verse 5. But first we need to look at the situation and the need that these people in Judah were in. You see, Haggai in verse 3 picks up some scuttlebutt that was going around among some of the people there in Judah. It was the seventh month. It was approximately October. In the seventh month, they had the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month, and then the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And then through about the 15th to the 21st or 22nd, they had the Feast of Tabernacles, where they made little huts or lean-tos and went outside and lived in them in order to commemorate the time when God brought them through the wilderness and preserved them in the wilderness. And so they made little booths in which they lived during that time to commemorate that. And that Feast of Tabernacles is just about over, and perhaps the talk turns to building the temple again, that they'd started to rebuild the temple at Haggai's word and the Lord's command. But you see, there were some of the older people who had come back, who had still been living when they had been taken from Judah into exile to Babylon, who had seen what was called, named perhaps, or they called Solomon's Temple. They had seen the temple in all its splendor and something of its glamour before Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it and carted them off to Babylon. And now some of them had come back among this remnant in Judah, and they were beginning to say apparently something like this: "Oh, I know we started to rebuild this temple, but this might as well be a non-temple. It's hardly a temple at all. Now, back in the days when we had Solomon's temple, now that was a temple. No, this is hardly a temple. I don't know whether it's worth going on," and so on. Well, that happened about 16 years before this. In Ezra chapter 3, the people would come back to Judah from Babylon, and they had begun right away to begin reinstituting the Lord's worship on the temple site, and there were some there when they celebrated the beginning of that worship who celebrated with great joy, and there were others who, realizing that it was nothing like the temple of Solomon and what they used to have, began to wail. And you had some singing loudly, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and others who were mourning and lamenting like it was a funeral, and they couldn't tell the difference between the ones. It was a religious racket. They didn't know whether it was joy or sorrow. It all mingled together in a bunch of Christian, no, it wasn't Christian at that point, I suppose, but believing confusion or whatever. Well, now it's resurfaced again. And so Haggai just picks up this attitude, and he says, "Say, folks, aren't there some of you who look at this temple that we've begun to reconstruct? Don't you think it's a rather generic sort of thing? It's not in living color. It's sort of in black and white. It's sort of plain. And it's nothing at all like Solomon's temple used to be. Isn't it in your eyes as nothing? Don't you think you might as well throw into the towel? Isn't that what you're saying?" He just addresses that right up front. You know, you have to watch that. You have to watch how you deal with the past, because the past, well, the past can either stimulate or it can stifle you. The past can be of great help to you and encouragement. The past can also paralyze you. The past can hold you in bondage. The past and memories of the past can shackle you. Norman Harper tells a story in his book, Making Disciples, of a young housewife who was baking a ham. One of her neighbors happened to come in and was watching her. And she noticed that before she put the ham into the pan to bake it, that she cut off a third of the ham and set it aside. She asked her why she did that. She said, "I don't really know, but my mother, I learned to bake hams from my mother, and whenever she baked a ham, she used to cut off a third of the ham and set it aside and put the rest in to bake it. But I don't really know why I do it." Well, when she saw her mother the next time, she said to her, "Why is it that you always cut off a part of the ham before you put it into the pan to bake it?" And her mother said, "Well, you know, I just really don't know, but my mother used to do that, and she used to bake such marvelous ham, so I just figured that's the way you did when you baked a ham, and said, that's the way I did it." Well, she could hardly wait to get to her grandmother to find out what had gone on. And so she asked her grandmother why it was that she cut off a third of the ham before she put the ham in a pan to bake it. And her grandmother, with a little twinkle in her eye, said, "Why, honey, when your mother was a little girl, we were so poor that we couldn't afford a pan any larger. And so when I had a ham, I had to cut part of it off in order to get it to fit in the pan, in order to get it into the oven to bake it." Sometimes, you know, you can go on and just keep the past going, and it can shackle you and hold you in bondage for no reason at all. And Haggai's sympathy, as he may have with some of these, is saying, don't go back to past memories in this case. He's saying to them, go back to past promises. Cling to God's old promises. Don't worry about the fact that Solomon's temple was far more glorious than this thing that we're building now. Don't let that hamper you. Get back not to old nostalgia, but get back to old promises. And what's that promise? Well, he gives it to him when he says, take courage, take courage, take courage. And then in the last of four, he says, and do the work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. It's the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. That's the promise. I am with you. So how about so simple? We talked about that last week a little bit. Yes, but that's always the promise. You know that the Lord says in verse 5, it's the promise which I cut. That's literal translation. Which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt. When he says that, it's a promise that I cut. He's referring to what's called cutting a covenant in the Bible. And the cutting of a covenant took place when you cut an animal. You sacrificed an animal as a part of that covenant or treaty. And the cutting of that animal signified, among other things, that if the one making the promise in that covenant did not fulfill his promise, then the same thing would happen to that person as happened to that animal. It was a curse that was taken upon one. If I don't fulfill my promise, then may the same thing happen to me. May I be cut up, and so on, as that sacrifice has been cut up. It was the strongest way in which the Lord could say that when I make a promise, it will indeed stand. You see, that's where Haggai wants to take us. That's where the Lord of hosts wants to take us. Go back to that promise which I made even in Exodus 3 to Moses when he put up all those objections about why he shouldn't be the one to go to Egypt to get Israel released from bondage. But the Lord said, but I will be with you. And then he said, now Moses, in essence, he said, now Moses, I'm going to give you a code word to sum up that promise, I will be with you in this name that is mine, Yahweh. And it signifies what that promise means. I will be with you, Yahweh. I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is present with his people in whatever their situation is. That's his old promise. But we could say, yes, but that's been such an old promise, isn't it? We may wonder if it's all still valid. It was in 1968 in Westminster, Maryland, a place where some of us have spent some time at any rate. And in 1968, there was a certain man who was arrested for fighting on Main Street and for resisting arrest. And they convicted him on a law that went something like this. He was convicted because he was using profanity and taking the Lord's name in vain in a public place. That law was from 1723. And they convicted this hombre on it in 1968, just 40 miles up the road. You may say a law in 1723 and it still works today. Well, that's the point here. You may say that's an old promise. You may say, why is it that the Lord takes us New Testament Christians, we think that's such a big thing, you know, and grabs us by the shoulders and pulls us back all the time through the New Testament and the time between the Testaments and through all the thin Bible paper and the black Bible ink and the center column of references and plunks us down again and again in Egypt, in Exodus? Why is it that he always says, now there's my covenant I made to my people Israel, and it's valid for you as old as it is. And the covenant promise is simply this, I will be with you. That summed up in my name, Yahweh. My spirit abides among you. Don't be afraid. That's the only reason some of us have any reason for encouragement and for being strong and for keeping on is because we still cling to that old promise that is always contemporary. And the living God says, I am with you. Don't be afraid. And there was every reason, you know, for God's people in 520 BC to be afraid. They were only a remnant. Their enemies around intimidated them. They could well have thought that God is going to allow them to be wiped up by them. They may well have thought that because they had been rebuked by Haggai, that they were going to, that basically they had been abandoned by God, that perhaps he had cast them off. They may have thought that because their work was so insignificant that that perhaps had been a sign, or their lack of prosperity had been a sign that God was deserting them. They may have thought that God in his impatience was perhaps flushing them down the stool and letting them go into the sewer line of history to be heard of no more. But Haggai, on God's direction, said, no, the Lord's word to you here is, I am with you. Don't be afraid. That's the promise some of you need to hear. Simple as it is. I want to put a footnote on that, however. That's the main thrust here. But I just want to add a footnote to that. Did you notice what it was that stimulated the discouragement and the despair and the despondency of these people in verse 3? It's judging by comparison. They looked at the work they were currently doing on the temple, in this case, and they compared it with the splendid, glorious temple that Solomon had constructed back in the 900s and following. And when they judged it by comparison, they thought, this thing isn't worth squat, to put it bluntly. You know, in your own Christian life, you will frequently be led to despondency because you judge by comparison. You compare yourself to where someone else seems to be, and you can never really know where they are. But you can compare yourself, and because of that, you can become very discouraged. And our Christian media doesn't always help us. That is, one of the things that Christian magazines often do, and that sort of thing, is to give us good stories that are meant to be encouraging, probably, but about Christians who have met some perplexing problem and have overcome it, and they've been, quote, successful, unquote. Now, I'm not putting that down. Don't misunderstand me. But after a while, you can get such a steady diet of that, that you can begin to think, huh, who am I? I have no stories that are publishable. Why, I spend most of my time doing my daily work to earn a living. and coming to weekly worship to join God's people in adoring Him, and seeking to nurture my family and my children in praying with them and for them and teaching them my faith, just trying to maintain a consistent obedience in the midst of other troubles, but I'm not very, quote, successful, unquote, as a Christian. If you're not careful, as you compare yourself to other seemingly successful types, you're going to drive yourself into despondency. You need to be careful of that. If for no other reason than that, you really don't know what's going on in other believers' lives. Even ones that seem to have it all together, as we say, you don't know the cries that they utter when they're in the closet with the Lord and the struggles that they go through. They may well be in just as big a mess as you are, but you don't know it. Don't compare with others. It can only lead to despondency and discouragement. Hear rather the promise of the Lord of hosts, I am with you. Don't be afraid. Now, secondly, Haggai says, you should take courage because of the purpose that you need to see. There's the purpose you need to see. And if you see that purpose, it ought to lead you to take courage. He gives that to us in verses 6 through the first part of verse 9. What is that purpose? Well, the Lord is essentially saying this. He says it's only going to be a little while. And to God, it's always a little while, I suppose. A little while, and I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land. In other words, this is going to be the big shaking. The whole cosmic universe, you might say, the Lord is going to shake. And, he says, I shall shake all the nations, verse 7, and the desired things of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor. What's he mean there? Now, some translations have the desire of all nations shall come in verse 7, and they take it as a reference to the Messiah. But in the flow of the context, the better translation is the desired things of all nations. That is, all their goods and wealth and splendor. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to shake all the nations in judgment, and all their goodies, all their wealth, all their splendor is going to come, and with it I'll fill this house that you're working on with glory. After all, the Lord says, verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine anyway, and it's going to come, and I'm going to make, verse 9, the splendor and the glory of this house greater than that of the former glory of Solomon's temple. It's as if the Lord is saying in the first part of verse 9, you may think this amounts to nothing more than a hill of beans that you're working on here. You're not very impressed with it. It's not a very lavish building and so on that you're making this place to worship me in. Ah, yes, but I'm going to do with this house, I'm going to put the splendor of Solomon's temple in the shade, man. That's the idea. Now, you see what the Lord is saying then to Israel or to Judah here. He's saying, you are working on this temple as the place where you gather to worship me with sacrifice and prayer. This temple that is so unimpressive and really makes you discouraged to think that it's worthy a place to worship me. But with this temple, it is going to be but the beginning of my coming unshakable kingdom. The time's going to come when I'm going to shake the whole universe, and I'm going to give my people an unshakable kingdom. That's the purpose I want you to see that's going on. What I want you to see also is that I'm going to begin, he's saying to this despised group of returned exiles, I'm going to begin that process with this temple you're now constructing. Mean as it may seem, it is only the beginning of my coming unshakable kingdom. Doesn't that put significance into sometimes what we think is the minor key work and the insignificant work that we do as subjects of God's kingdom? doesn't have to be rebuilding a temple, you know. Anything you do, what use does it have in God's final purpose? Well, if he takes such things as that and causes them and tells us that when it really comes to pass, it will be an integral part of my kingdom plan. It will be taken up. I am the one responsible for dabbing it with glory. And we can be encouraged. That's something like what happened in London when the English architect Sir Christopher Wren was constructing a new cathedral. And one of the reporters around thought he would interview some of the workmen. And so he went to one of the workmen and asked him what he was doing. He says, "I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings an hour." He went to another and asked him. He says, "I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job." He went to a third and asked him what he was doing. He says, "Why, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build one of London's greatest cathedrals." Well, there's a whole difference in perspective there. And the Lord is saying to us through this, just as that remnant built a seemingly despised temple, and yet it is the very beginning of what I'm going to do in bringing my fullness of my kingdom, so our insignificant labor as Christian believers may seem meniscal, but you don't know how God will bless that to the furtherance and the glory and the splendor of his name and his kingdom. That's the idea. Well, what difference does that make? Well, then it puts a whole difference on many things. It puts a whole difference on this thing called public worship. Why, if every Sunday we come here, and some of you, I suppose, think, you know, that it's a little bit too formal. You wish that we had the electric guitars out and we were doing a little more swinging and swaying and hugging and all that sort of thing. And then there are a few others of you, you know, that think we're too informal. You wish you would have the Gloria Patris and the sprinkle of incense and the sevenfold amen and all that sort of stuff. And you just, well, forget the style. But when you come here, and when we really mean those prayers we pray and the hymns we sing and we listen attentively and actively to the preaching of the word and we mean our confessing of our faith, why, when we do our best to make sincere and devoted worship week after week, do you realize that it's a dress rehearsal for what you'll be doing when you join the crowd in Revelation chapter 4 and cast your crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise? You won't be reading your Bible then. You won't be praying then, but you will be in that final kingdom worshiping and adoring the Lord your God with the 24 elders and all the rest of the folks. Well, then every week becomes dress rehearsal. You may not think it's significant. How dare we do a slovenly job of it then? Oh, then these little episodes of weekly worship in a certain sized church on Harford Road, why, they have great significance then. And as some of us get older, some of us engage perhaps a little more, don't we, in the kingdom work of intercessory prayer, praying for others. Perhaps it means a little bit more to us when we get a little older, like myself, realize we don't really have much control of our lives after all. What happens with intercessory prayer? One of my former colleagues, Dr. Douglas Kelly, wrote a book entitled, "If God Already Knows, Why Pray?" And in that book he tells an incident that took place in the Western Highlands of Scotland when he was there, and he was visiting an elderly Christian woman who had never had much formal education, but she'd been schooled in the Holy Spirit. And this lady happened to get a very encouraging letter that day. So happens that years and years ago, she'd had a friend. And she was a bridesmaid in this friend's wedding. And it was soon after that friend was married that this Christian lady began to pray for her friend's salvation. Well, time went on. And this day when Doug Kelly happened to visit her and spend the evening meal with her, this lady received a letter from this old friend. And this old friend had said in this letter that God had brought her to a knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, it was only a little intercessory prayer. This woman had only prayed every day for 53 years for that friend. What does that amount to? Well, apparently the human means by which the living God used to bring one soul to be redeemed for all eternity. You don't know, you know, what the Lord will do with the small stuff you offer him. And what about the work that we do in Christ's name and whatever it is? Well, I don't suppose many of you know Henry Scougal. He was a young Scotsman that died about 1678. And Henry Scougal wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And he died at the age of 26 from consumption, they called it, some form, I think, of tuberculosis. So what? But 60 years later, a young man at the University of Oxford by the name of George Whitfield happened to pick up that book by Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And he realized that was the human instrument that the living God used to awaken George Whitfield to the fact that in spite of all his prayers, in spite of all his good works, in spite of all his deeds of kindness to the poor, in spite of all the religiosity that he had, in spite of all the services to which he attended, he was a lost soul. And it was Henry Scougal's book. Died of TB at 26, that the Lord used to bring George Whitfield to Jesus Christ. And then through George Whitfield to touch thousands in Britain and in the American colonies and awaken them. You see, be encouraged, people of God, whatever the limits there are or is on your work. You don't know what the living God is going to do with the little stuff we offer him and how he is going to magnify it and put the splashes of glory upon it for his kingdom. You would be encouraged if you would just see the purpose he has. Now then, thirdly, Haggai is saying to us, be encouraged, and you will be encouraged. You will be strong. If you consider the peace you need to know. The peace you need to know. Haggai is very emphatic in the last of verse 9. He says, and in this place, at this, from this place, this temple site here in Jerusalem, and in this place I will give peace, says Yahweh of hosts. The Revised Standard Version has prosperity, and that is okay, but it's the word that is usually translated peace. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What kind of peace is it? Well, you notice if you follow verses 6 through 9 here, it's a peace that comes after God shakes the nations. He shakes the nations in judgment. He imposes justice on the nations, and then there is peace. That is the biblical way, you know. You don't have peace evolving in the world through some social process. You don't have the United Nations making a resolution and there coming universal peace. And there's going to be lasting peace. It's because God puts things right, and justice is enforced, and then there is peace. Sometimes you hear politicians, you know, quoting from Isaiah 2 or from Micah chapter 4, where it says, they, the nations, that is, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. And they throw that out as a kind of a flourish in a political speech. But they don't read the first part of the verse, do they? What's it say there? It says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. What's he saying? He's saying God, the Lord, brings justice and judgment upon the nations and among the nations. And when he puts things right in the world, then there will be this kind of ongoing peace. It's what is said of the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. It says he will command peace to the nations. But in what context? Well, after he cuts off the chariots and the war horses and the battle bow, when the Messiah puts down his and his people's enemies, then there will be peace. You see, peace has to begin in judgment. Things have to be put right. It's established in justice, and it results in security. Now, that's the peace that he has in mind here. It is this peace that comes after God puts the nations right and judges the nations and shakes the nations. It comes in that context. But there's something more here. I think in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, it is proper to look at the last of verse 9, and at this peace as also available for our experience. Notice what he says, "And in this place I will give peace." How can you have that peace of the last days when there is total security and so on? How can you have it already? Well, because Jesus Christ has already inaugurated that peace for us in this place. Do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 2 after Jesus had been born for 40 days and his parents came up to the what? To the temple. In this place. And they offered the sacrifice. And can you not see how the glory began to come on this temple already? When the only Son of God was taken into the temple courts. And not only that, but peace began to go from this place. Do you remember what it says in Matthew 27? At the very moment Jesus died, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus in his death. And it was signified in this place, in the temple. Shattered the barrier between God and man. And established peace. And he began that last day peace from that place. In this place I will give peace. It was the Kenite people of New Guinea, who many of whom would be in various villages, and they would fight one another frequently. Very bitter battles. But there would come a point when the fighting would cease. And that point would come when a strong leader would come into their midst and call for them to lay down their arms. And then the one group would go and get sugar cane. And the other group would go and get a victory tree shrub. And they would come and they would put them crosswise with one another. It was a crossed line. And they called that a yofa. And an era of peace would begin. How these Kenites were delighted when Wycliffe Bible translators came and began to tell them that there was Jesus Christ, the strong leader, who has taken his stand between God and sinners, and who has inaugurated an era of peace because he died on a yofa, yosa, a crossed tree. You see, this peace is not something that is only for the very last day, but it has been made available already to those who come to the strong leader who stands with the holes in his hands and in his side, who stands between you and the holy God, and who has made peace by the blood of his cross. He's died on the crossed tree. And that's made available to Presbyterians who are willing to leave their pride in their own works and cast themselves at his feet in faith. What's that got to do then with encouragement? Well, I think simply this. If you have solid assurance that you have peace with God through the Lord of the temple, you may have all sorts of troubles, but there is a certain security and encouragement from knowing that at least at the root of the core of your being, things are right. God is reconciled to you and you to God. It was, I understand, when the Golden Gate Bridge was being constructed that they used no safety devices for a while, and 23 men fell to their death. Then they brought in a large net that cost $100,000. And they installed that thing. And there were 10 men who fell into that net and were saved. The interesting sidelight is that they discovered that 25% more work was accomplished because these men knew that their safety was assured. There's something about the security and peace that gives encouragement, that gives you room to rest and sense your security. And there is reason to take courage and to be strong if you know that your faith is in the strong leader who's taken his stand and brought an era of peace by his death. Well, so Haggai is saying, please, please, you must realize then that there's this promise. When you hear the promise, when you see his purpose, when you know his peace, there's room for solid encouragement. And if you missed all that, Haggai's at least trying to pound one thing into you then. Did you notice what he called the Lord? He refers to him as Yahweh or the Lord of hosts. It's a little better, I think, than the NIV that says the Lord Almighty. That catches a little bit of the meaning, but the punch isn't there exactly. The Lord of hosts. And Haggai uses it 6 times in this passage, 14 times in his whole book. What does that mean? Well, the Lord of hosts means that the Lord is the one who has all power and resources and forces at his command and at his control to use for the good and the needs of his people. So there's all sorts of room to take heart and to be encouraged. You have a God who is fully sufficient because he's Lord of hosts. He has that to offer you. That's why there's room for encouragement. You have that kind of God, and you should be encouraged if you worry not about who you are, but who he is. Lord our God, we pray that you would give us grounds to establish ourselves to be encouraged in the midst of all our distresses and perplexities, and in spite of them, be the Lord of hosts to this your people. Amen.